For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Here the Apostle Paul will continue the thoughts that we looked at last week, that occasionally there are those that come into the house of God that understand that they have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, to them, there are certain things they are not to do and certain things they are to do, and they are weak in the faith. In other words, he's talking specifically to the church at Rome, that there were Jewish believers, they had embraced Christ, but there was still something deep in their thinking that required them to abstain from meat. Why? Because they thought that meat might have been offered to an idol. Or it might have even been offered in the temple of God as a sacrifice and was not to be partaken of. So they were vegetarians. They just went so far in that thought that they just wouldn't eat meat on account of not wanting to offend God. And there were those that would not drink wine. There were those that esteemed holy days, the days of the Old Testament law service. And Paul says, those folks that are in the faith, remember, they are believers, they're in the faith. They just are holding on to some things they need to let go of. He said, but it's our responsibility who are strong, those of us that understand. The Lord doesn't require that. The onus is on us who are strong, or you that are strong, to bear those who are weak. He says, receive them, not to doubtful disputes, not to complain or to argue or to murmur or to belittle them, but to love them, to receive them, and to be careful how you conduct your lives in front of them so that your behavior does not put a stumbling block in front of them and cause them to be offended, Paul says, for whom Christ died. That's the thing we need to keep in memory. These are people that Christ died for. And if Christ died for them, he loved them. And if he's brought them together in the house of God, then it's our responsibility to do all that we can to edify, meaning build up and encourage, not to tear down and destroy. And so there may be times that folks come in with ideas that are not strong ideas in the Word of God. And sometimes those who are strong need to be careful how they speak and what they do in front of that weak brother or that weak sister so that they are not offended to the point that they stumble and maybe fall in their Christian discipleship. So verse 10, Paul says, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? In other words, why do you think he's nothing? In other words, Paul's saying those of us who maybe are strong in the faith and recognize that meats are not of themselves evil, that there's no day really more important than another day, that anything that God has blessed us to receive, we ought to give thanks and enjoy it. And any day we're to give ourselves in service to God. If you recognize that truth, Paul says, don't set at naught your brother who doesn't understand those things. On the flip side, if you come in and think that there are days that ought to be observed, and there are things that ought to be abstained from, I mentioned last week that I have even known individuals in the house of God that were so opposed to drinking wine that they wouldn't even participate in the Lord's Supper because they thought it was so wrong to drink wine. Should we set them at naught, meaning think that they're nothing and try to destroy them? Obviously not. What do? We bring them in there. But at the same time, that one who maybe in his own conscience thinks he shouldn't drink wine shouldn't judge or set at naught the brother who does think it's okay. So there's a responsibility on both ends to be careful how we judge one another. We mentioned last Sunday from Matthew 7 that the Lord Jesus Christ did teach us that we're to judge not, that we be not judged. But then he goes right around and says in the next verse, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet." In other words, how you serve out your judgment, it should be measured to you again. John chapter 7, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." There are judgments that we in God's house are to make. But he says we're not to judge according to the appearance. There are things that people say and people do, and we do not always know the motivations behind them. But the Bible makes it clear that God will reveal all things in the day. When He is prepared to reveal the hearts and minds of His people, He will do so. And sometimes you and I do not understand people's motivations, their way of thinking. And so here the Lord Jesus taught the disciples, judge not according to the appearance. Don't always look on the external. We cannot always read the minds of others. And we don't always know the motivations and the intents that people do the things they do. How often have we been misunderstood? How many times, even in a marriage, our thoughts and deeds misunderstood, words and deeds misunderstood because a husband or a wife didn't understand the motivation from which they were spoken. It happens a lot of times. There's a lot of times that things are communicated in word or deed that do not truly reflect the intent of the heart. And a lot of times disturbance comes in a household because a wife doesn't understand the husband. And most often a husband doesn't understand his wife. And so there becomes a contention. That can happen in the house of God as well. But that's why the Lord Jesus teaches us in John 7, we're not to judge according to the appearance, He says, but judge righteous judgment. And sometimes that means that judgment must be delayed. That at times we have to hold back and watch and see for the evidence to come forth so that then we can make the proper judgment. The Lord Jesus taught us that by their fruits ye shall know them. You know that when you plant a tree in your yard and maybe in the early stages of that tree, you may not know exactly what type of fruit that it's going to bear. It has to grow, it has to flourish, and then fruit has to bud, and then the fruit comes on, and before long you're going to know what kind of tree that is. But it takes a period of time for that fruit to develop and grow so that we can understand what type it is. And so in the meantime, while we're waiting for that, we withhold judgment until it is clear. Now there are occasions, like we mentioned last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man that had had his own father's wife, that was clear. The evidence was irrefutable that was wrong and it was ungodly and it was something that ought to have been judged on the spot and taken care of. There are things that make themselves very clear very suddenly. And in those cases, the Word of God is clear what we're supposed to do. But in cases where there's questions and there's misunderstanding and it's not certain and sure, withhold judgment until the Lord reveals, and then Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. How do we want to judge? We want to judge the same way the Lord Jesus does. What does judge mean? It means we come to a conclusion about a person's intents of why they're doing or saying what they're doing. That's really what a judgment is. And we want to judge like God judges. Now, God can see the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows those things. We don't know them automatically. But if you just wait and see, the thoughts and intents of the heart will come forth, because the Bible teaches out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In other words, a person can deceive you, but they can only deceive you for so long, because the Lord Jesus taught after a while what's in their heart abundantly is going to come out through their mouth. It is going to be seen, it's going to be known, and at that time then proper judgment can be rendered. Then he tells us this. He says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You know what he just says? Be very careful. This is an individual for whom Christ died. And every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, when is that going to take place? When we read the judgment seat of Christ, we often automatically go to the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on a great white throne and pass judgment. That's not the day of judgment that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about. Today is the day of judgment. Tomorrow will be the day of judgment. Every day you and I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every day you and I will stand before that judgment seat, and we will be judged on our merits, on our works, whether good or evil, and we will also receive the just recompense of reward, whether it be good or bad, for those works. The Apostle Paul uses this same phrase, or a very similar phrase, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which gives us further indication of what Paul means by standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It lets us know that it's not at the last day, that it's here in time, every day of our experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad." He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So here the Apostle Paul says, here's how we persuade men. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." You mean the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel to people and said, if you don't get right with Christ, that at the last day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if you didn't make the right decision, that all of a sudden he's going to bring down his hand of judgment against you? Is that what Paul is here saying? No, it is not. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, knowing that God is a God of judgment, that God is a God that brings judgment quickly upon men, he says, we persuade men. We know the terror of the Lord. We know that God does not let sin just pass away. Now we believe that eternally speaking, sin has been taken care of. As far as God is concerned, where our home in heaven is concerned, sin is already taken care of. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who by himself purged our sins. What does that mean when it says it purged our sins? It means he totally removed them out of the way. So then why must we now appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Because there are sins that we will face the consequences for as we live right here and now. There are sins we're going to pay for right here and now. Remember this, sin has consequences. David learned that full well in his own experience. God forgave David of murder and of adultery. But he also required David to live with the consequence of that sin until he drew his last breath. You and I have been forgiven our sins as far as the eternal council of heaven is concerned. But when you sin every day, you should expect to live with the consequences of your sin. And sometimes the consequence may be short-lived. And other times the consequences may be lifelong. And the fact is, we're the ones that committed the sin. And we can't go before God and say, it's unfair that I have to live with the consequences of what I've done. It's only fair, it's only just, and it's only right. But notice Paul tells us in verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. This is something that happens temporally. It happens here in time. It happens before the second advent or coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens before we pass away. It happens while we're still living upon the earth. Notice this is something we receive in our body. The judgment comes while we're yet breathing. It comes every day of our experience. Every time that you do wrong, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You may not know that you're standing there, but you're standing there. You may be totally ignorant of the fact that you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but know this, Christ knows exactly what you're doing. You may not be aware, but he is. And when he pronounces judgment, it's righteous judgment. And when he decides that consequence shall be short-lived or lifelong, then it's appropriate however he comes to the conclusion. So again, the Apostle Paul tells us to be very careful about judgment, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So be careful about judging others, because when you judge wrong, that will be something you have to answer to Christ for when you stand before his judgment seat. He tells us, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." That day is coming. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." He says, "But judge this rather, Don't spend a lot of time worrying about the motivations and the reasons people are doing what they're doing. I've already pointed it out. Christ will make that clear. By your fruit, their fruits, you'll know them. And on the flip side, by your fruits, you'll also be known. That day will come. The Lord will reveal it. But until He does, reserve judgment. But notice what Paul says. But judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know what that tells me? I need to be a whole lot more concerned with my way of thinking and my behavior than I need to be about the motivations and the intent of other people. Until the judgment of God is made clear and it's revealed what this person is doing, I need to be very cautious that the words that I say and the things that I do and the behavior and the attitude that I portray is not a stumbling block in my brother's way. What is a stumbling block? It's a stone put out so that your brother, who may be weak or blind in an area, will trip over it and fall. There have been stumbling blocks in the Word of God mentioned many times. For some, Christ was a stumbling block. And there have been others that have been caused to fall by God's people having the wrong attitude. I know in my own experience, and reading this week, and pondering these verses in my own experience, not trying to look out at others, but looking at my own experience as a member of the house of God, and especially as a minister of the gospel, I know that I have said things, and I know that I have done things that put a stumbling block in the way of somebody that I love, and more importantly, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves. And when I come to the recognition of that, it slays my heart and soul to know that I have been guilty of putting a rock of offense or a stumbling block in my brother's way for whom Christ died. And we ought to be very cautious about that. If there's someone that's striving to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe they're weak in the faith, don't say something rude or unkind to them. Don't point out where they've fallen short in serving the Lord. When you see them actively engaged in the service of God, commend them for that and thank God for that. And encourage, because hopefully then they'll be strengthened to continue further in the service of God. I've been guilty of the other. When someone's been out of the house of God and come back, oftentimes my first thought is, where have you been? Instead of saying, I'm so glad that you're here. Here Paul says, this is what we ought to be judging. This is where we ought to spend the most of our time and thought, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We find in Isaiah 57, verse 14, Isaiah says, the time will come that we shall say, cast ye up. Cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. That's a great job to have. To be a stone remover. To go in and make the way smooth and the way plain. He said, the time's going to come that we're going to say, cast up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and a lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. From time to time, people get out of the way. They stop serving the Lord like they ought to. But then there are times that God blesses them with a contrite. What's a contrite? A broken heart. And so here they come back to the house of God. What's our responsibility? To cast ye up the stumbling block. In other words, remove every obstacle on their journey back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, this is one whose contract, meaning they've been broken by the Lord. And if they're here in the service of God, praise His name. What does it say in the book of Luke? If one sinner repents, what happens in heaven? The angels rejoice. Well, if the angels rejoice in heaven, don't you think there ought to be rejoicing here on earth? Yes, there should. So here Isaiah says, here come broken people, and they come to have their hearts revived. And so when they do, let us have the attitude of cast up, and prepare the way to take the stumbling block out of the way. Paul said to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, he says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Never be guilty as much as you can be of laying anything in your brother's path that would cause him to trip in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know, verse 14, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He says, I know that meat is just meat. The meat in the Old Testament, it wasn't sinful. It was sinful to eat it in this regard. God told him not to do it. Was the meat itself in the Old Testament sinful? No. But God knew long before dietitians that that was unhealthy. It would destroy their bodies. It would weaken them. And then as they faced their enemies, they would face their enemies with weakened bodies and weakened armies. And so God, who knew what certain foods would do to the digestive system and the circulatory system and even the nervous systems of our body, He told His people, don't eat these things. Were those things intrinsically sinful? No. But to not obey the Lord was sinful, so they weren't supposed to eat it. Acts chapter 10, what did God do? He let down a sheet out of heaven. And what was in the sheet? All those things that God told the people of God in Leviticus not to eat. And what did He tell Peter? Rise, kill, and eat. Now, did I say that now just go eat anything you want to? That was not really the point the Lord was making. The point the Lord was making is these things that you see unclean represent the Gentile people that I have cleansed. But if the representation that it pointed to is true, then also those things in themselves cannot be considered sinful to eat. Is it wise to eat them? Probably not. If you lived only on a diet of catfish and shrimp and pork, before long you're going to be seeing a doctor. You're going to be put on blood pressure medication. You're going to be put on cholesterol medication. You start getting it into your life and all of a sudden you're going to be dealing with diabetes and all sorts of effects of eating those things that God said don't eat. But is it sinful? No. He says, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To God it's not, but to that person it is. So he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat... So you feel it's okay to eat pork? Okay, fine. Just don't do it in front of your brother. He says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. If you see someone in the house of God who's weak in the faith, whether it's about meat or whether it's about holy days, whether it's about just they're weak in their service right now because of the effects of Satan and drawing them away, like we heard Brother Mark last weekend talk about being distracted by the many things. Those are weak folks, and you know what? Every one of us was there at one point. You didn't all start out with the same level of maturity in Christ. We all had to grow up from babes in Christ to mature in Christ. And thank God there were people along our journey that were strong, that were willing to bear us up while we were weak. And we ought to return the favor to those who also now may be weak. And remember, these are people for whom Christ died. He says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So you realize that meat is just fine. So you eat it. You've done nothing wrong unless you've done it in front of a brother and caused him to be hurt. He says, now your good can be evil spoken of. Then he says this in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What do you mean, Paul? He means the kingdom of God is not all about keeping ordinances. Are there commandments that we're to keep in the New Testament? Certainly there are. But the focus isn't just on keeping law. You know, as you look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament, it's a lot like raising children. The Old Testament, when you look at those people in the Old Testament, they were really babes in the Lord. And what did the Lord tell them to do? He says, do this, don't do this. But in the New Testament, it's much like training up teenagers and older children. You tell them the why of not doing this and not doing that. You know, right now with Sadie, who is less than 2 years of age, we don't tell her why she's not to do this or that that is wrong. When she does wrong, she just receives a spanking so that she learns this is wrong. Now, when she gets up a little older, it's going to be our responsibility to explain why it is wrong and why the Lord expects this of us and why we ought to do this, because the Lord has loved us and we show our love to Him by doing what is right. A 2-year-old is not going to understand that. Maybe a 4, 5, 6-year-old will, and the older we get, hopefully more we will. But in the Old Testament, you know what we see? The Lord is dealing with His people like we would a 2-year-old child, saying, don't do this, do this. But you know what happens in the New Testament? He gives us the reason why. Because Christ has died for us. Because God loved us and gave Himself for us. And because of that, we ought to show our thanksgiving to Him by living a godly, righteous, and sober life in this present world. Not in order that we might obtain blessings. Not in order that we might even obtain salvation. But because we are thankful to God who has delivered us. So here Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, our focus shouldn't always be on don't do this, do this. Now don't get out of here saying, Brother Chris said we don't have to be mindful of what's right and wrong. That's not the point. Paul is saying, though, really to the Jews, the kingdom of God is not all the rules and regulations that were set down by Moses. He says, but this is what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, in the Old Testament, if they did those things for the right reasons, what the results were? Righteousness, peace, and joy. You and I, though, we see the flip side of it. We understand that if we do these things, what's the end result? We enjoy righteousness, peace, and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is spoken about a lot in the Bible. There's a lot we could say about it. We find in the book of Daniel, there was a time when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed an image and wanted an explanation of it. God gave him prophetically views of kingdoms that were going to stand in the world. His kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and all the kingdoms throughout history, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a view of. And Nebuchadnezzar was the very most powerful of them all. But then he saw another kingdom. He saw someone else. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'm thankful that this man was given this dream so that you and I are able to learn some things about the kingdom of God. Number one, Paul says it's not meat and drink. In other words, it's not all the orders and commandments. It's more than that. Now, it is certainly there's things that you and I are required to do. There's certain things we're required to abstain from. But the most important aspect of it is that in doing so, there are great blessings that you and I experience, and their righteousness, their peace, and their joy in the Holy Ghost, Paul says. In other words, they are motivated. It's moved by the Holy Ghost to do those things that is pleasing in the sight of God. So he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, he's going to set up a kingdom. The Jews thought it was their kingdom. It wasn't. Remember what Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. He's going to set up a kingdom, he says, which shall never be destroyed. Number one, it's endless. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, the same king is always going to be on the throne. It's not going to be a changing out of kings. You don't have to worry about our king dying. You don't have to worry about our king being taken over and overthrown by a more powerful king. He says, because this kingdom shall not be left to other people. He says, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, there shall be no kingdom more powerful than the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that will be never left to other people to manage and oversee and take care of. The Lord Jesus Christ will always be in control of this kingdom. And Daniel will go on and tell us about this kingdom. Of its increase and of its peace, there shall be no end. What a kingdom is that? And that's what Paul is trying to focus the Roman church on, is the kingdom of God is not do this, don't do this. It's much more than that. It's much more valuable than that. It's much more powerful than that. It's much more moving in the experience of the child of God than that. Matthew chapter 3, we find that John the Baptist, it says, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of the Jews, not the kingdom of the Greeks or the Romans. He says the kingdom of heaven. Where is its roots? It's in heaven itself. And that's why it's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it is rooted there. It's built there. And that is where the headquarters and the throne room of the king is. It's at the right hand of God the Father Himself. So He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. That means it's arrived. It's here. What we've long waited for, what we've desired, what we've wanted to see. John says, it's here. Why is it here? Because the King had been born. He was in the world. And in just a little while, He was going to say, behold, the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus taught about His kingdom. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's not meat and drink. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy. And the Holy Ghost. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. What things? Our necessities of life. All these things, He says, will be added unto you. In Luke 17... there was an occasion when the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, and notice it says, He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. They came with some audacity, didn't they not? They demanded an answer of the Lord. You know what Jesus says? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You're not going to see it. He says, neither shall they say, lo here, or it's there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the kingdom of God is not only within us. It's within us, but it's more than that. You understand, you and I assembled together here are a portion of the kingdom of God, assembled in body form. But really, the kingdom of God is in heaven. But the kingdom of God is on earth. How's it in both places? Because the king is there and the king is here. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ shall deliver up the kingdom. What does He mean by that? It means that all the saints of God, those who have died and came back with the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, and those which are alive and remain, what does Jesus do? Collects them all together and takes them up to God the Father. You know what He says? Here's your kingdom. Here are the citizens of the kingdom of God, all present, all accounted for, all here together. It's going to be delivered up. I'm thankful that it's delivered up and not delivered down. It's not coming here to be here for 1,000 years. It's been here for 2,000 years. And it'll be here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But it's also in heaven right now. And the King is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here Jesus says the kingdom of God, it doesn't come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there. In other words, just go to Jerusalem. Or go over to Rome. Or go to Washington, D.C., and there you'll find the kingdom. In other words, it's not a physical location that you can just see and go to and be a part of. He said, because the kingdom of God, it's within you. You know what He's telling those Pharisees? You're not a part of it. You can't see it. You're not going to be able to find it because it's within the child of God. That's what He taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When He said in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not with observation. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says, if you're born again, you can see it. That's right. Because now you have eyes to behold that you didn't have before. There are eyes within the heart of the child of God that they're able to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. But that is not for every man, woman, and child upon the face. That is reserved to God's born-again people. And here comes Nicodemus saying, we know thou art a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, okay, well, verily, verily, this is true. I'm telling you that a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then he goes on and tells us, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You know what happens when a child of God is born again? The kingdom's put in them. And they're able to see it. And then when they come forward and are baptized, they're able to enter it in the visible form. But they've already entered it in a spiritual form. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not just something spoken. It's a powerful kingdom, which is what Daniel said. It's a kingdom of righteousness. Notice again, he says, the kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink. It's not about the ordinances of do this or don't do that. He says, but the kingdom of God, it is righteousness, it's peace, it's joy, and the Holy Ghost. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, capital B, and a king, capital K, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called, all capital letters, the Lord, our righteousness. What does Jeremiah tell the children of God there in Israel? And that day he says, the day is coming that a righteous branch, who is the king, shall come from David. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that one who was born to David through Mary, who was adopted into the family of David by Joseph, and thereby had rights to the throne of the kingdom of Israel, but had none of the stains of those kings who had done wickedly in God's sight. He had the right and the authority to be the king of the Jews. And notice what he says. His name shall be called. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So in Romans 14, when Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness, it's not our righteousness. The kingdom of God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been given to you and I. It's been imputed to us. It's been granted to us. It's not a matter of us trying to do things in such a way that finally God will view us as righteous. God says, you're never going to make it. So I'm going to give you one who is righteous. And he's going to give his righteousness unto you. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. You say, well, what does he mean by all of that? Well, just suffice to say, he said, there's 490 years from a certain date. What date? When Nehemiah built the walls. Artaxerxes was king, and 490 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He gave a time frame. Next verse, he splits it up. So many weeks would transpire, 50 years, while the walls were being built and the city being reestablished. And then 434 more years. Have you ever heard talked about that time from Malachi to Christ? About how many years that was? Around 400. It was a time of darkness. No more prophets. And then what happens? The Lord Jesus comes. To do what? To finish the transgression. And to make an end of sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. So the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. And what was he going to do? He was going to finish transgression. Make an end of sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. And notice this. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not a temporary righteousness. I may do what's righteous today and tomorrow fall into transgression. But thanks be to God that the righteousness that Jesus has brought in through the kingdom of his power is an everlasting righteousness. You don't have to worry about coming to a great white throne judgment at the last day. And all of a sudden some sin is going to be brought up against you. If so, just go quote Daniel 9:24 and say, wait a minute, Jesus, you said you were bringing an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that would never have an end. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the kingdom that you and I are in. A kingdom that glorifies the Lord. Why? Because we realize that of God we are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything required to bring us into the presence of God in a peaceful way was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. By him we are these things. He was made unto us, mean for us, these things. Now then, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's also, though, a kingdom of peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, realizing that Jesus Christ has done the work of making us right. When we understand that through the gospel, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples right before he left this world, These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We heard this weekend that in the kingdom of God there's overcomers and there's shortcomers. I want to be an overcomer. Why? Because Jesus overcame the world. And I want to behave like He behaved. There's times that I'm a shortcomer. Sometimes maybe even a latecomer. But I want to be an overcomer. Because He's overcome the world. So in times when you get depressed and discouraged and you see the wickedness in this world, He says, these things have I said unto you that you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. That's just a reality, He says. That's just a fact of our experience. But be of good cheer in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of trials, in the midst of burnings, in the midst of fire, in the midst of oppression, in the midst of persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This which might be overcoming your flesh at this moment, I have overcome. Coming, and I will overcome it. It will not destroy you because you are kept in my mighty hands, and none will ever destroy you out of the protection you have in the preserving hands of an eternal God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us in Ephesians 2, which is the main point of what he talks about here, of peace. It's not just a personal peace, which is good, but it's a peace that's established in the kingdom, meaning for all of us who make it up. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 14, He is our peace. Talking about for Jew and Gentile. He is our peace. Who have made both one. He doesn't care whether they're Jew or Gentile. God is not a respecter of persons. If they belong to God, it doesn't matter. They're all bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to eternity, we all stand on the very same plane. You're not going to have a better place in heaven than I am. We're all going to have it equally alike. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that if we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have it all together as one. And now here in the church of the living God, it's to be the same way. We're to view each other as one. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's black or white, whether it's Hispanic, whether it's Chinese, I don't care what nationality. If they're born of God, they're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we ought to recognize that when they show works meet for repentance, and I don't care what color they are, we ought to be willing to baptize them into the house of the living God and bring them together and nurture them and nourish them in the church of the living God. And that tape can go out everywhere because it's the Bible. He says, He is our peace who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, all those things that Moses ordered, for to make in Himself a twain, one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were not, to the Jew, and to the, what did Jesus come preaching? Peace. That He had taken care of everything that was needed. But He also says the kingdom of God is joy. Joy is a true happiness, a true depth of satisfaction in the Lord. That's the only place you can find it is in Him. That's the only place where real joy is. There may be pleasures elsewhere, but joy is only found in the kingdom of God. Moses knew that. He considered the sufferings of the people of God. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ better than the riches of Pharaoh in Egypt. Because he recognized that the pleasure of sin was only for a season. But what we have in the Lord Jesus will last forever and ever. So you may find pleasure out there. But remember this, it has a season. And it'll come to an end. And you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the pleasures of this world. So he says, not only is the kingdom of God righteousness, it's peace, but it's also joy. When the child of God is born again, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that there are some things that accompany the new birth. He says there are fruit that is given to us called the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love, and the second one is joy. And then he says peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he says, there's no law. But when the child of God is born again, notice this. He says one of the very first things we experience, first of all, is love. Before we hated God, we hated all things that were godly, and now we have the capability and we have love in our very being. Why? Because God is love and Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So when you and I are born again, the kingdom of God is now in us. Christ is in us, the hope of God, of glory, and God who is love is in us. So now in you and I, we possess love because God resides in you and I at that point. But after that, there's joy. You know, there's really no joy until first there's love. Where there's contention and hatred, joy diminishes and passes away. That's why when there's a church that's in contention, what happens? Joy leaves the building. Joy leaves the body. Why? Because love is not present. Why did Paul choose to put love first? I'd have put faith first. You know, the Bible talks a lot about faith and how important that it is. And it is important. All these things that Paul lists are important, but he chooses to put love at the forefront. Why? Because love was the motivator that invoked God's grace towards you and I. Had it not been for the love of God towards you and me, the grace of God never would have delivered us from our sins. And now you and I have love, very first thing that's listed once we're born again. And then after that, there's joy. The Apostle Peter wrote to strangers scattered abroad in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, he says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Rejoice in what? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold or many temptations. But then notice this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Let me ask you this. If you were given the choice of trial or gold, which would you pick? I'd pick the gold, I have to confess, if I'm not thinking right. But Peter says the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because gold perishes. You can spend it, you can lose it. But what about faith? It endures. And the trial of your faith will draw you closer to the Lord. And that's more valuable than any gold you could ever receive. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. David said in Psalm 48, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. That's Mount Zion, the city of the great king. He says it's the joy of the whole earth. It's the only place that you'll really find joy, true happiness that's lasting, that doesn't fade away. Why? Because it's in this place that we're able to see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. It's in this place where the love of God is on display. It's in this place where we learn that we've been delivered from all the oppression that afflicts us and the sins that separated us from the Lord. That's why it's the joy of the whole earth. I'm trying to move forward one more verse about joy. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, He was concerned about our joy. Think about that. Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was about to die for our sins. And as He prayed on behalf of His apostles and upon His church that was then present, but also the Gentile church that would later be brought in, even including you and I today, says in verse 3, Jesus says, And now come I to thee. He says, Father, I'm praying to you right now. And these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus was concerned that you and I
would have joy in Him. He says, Father, I am praying to You, and the reason that I have spoken these things while I've been in the world is that my joy would be fulfilled in them. That the joy that I have, that the peace and the contentment and the happiness that I have in who God is, in the character of God and the nature of God, the happiness that I find in that, I want them to experience as well. And so, Father, I pray to You that the words that I've spoken in the world would come to them, that the joy that I have would also remain in them. Aren't you thankful that Jesus was concerned with our joy as we live here? He was concerned that His people find happiness and contentment in the nature of who God is. And that's only found in Mount Zion, which is the joy of the whole earth. He says in verse 18, For he that is in these things serveth Christ, in what things? In righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God, and he's approved of men. When you spend all your time worrying about what you can do and what you can't do, you're not going to be acceptable to God or approved of men. But if you'll focus on those three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, he says the one that serves Christ in this way is first acceptable to God, but he's also going to be approved of men. In other words, he's not one putting a stumbling block in the weak brother's way. And he's not the weak brother judging the one for doing this or that. He understands that the kingdom of God is not made up of those things. But primarily, it's found in the righteousness of Christ and the peace that he brought and the joy that he's given. Then he says, Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Well, what are the things that make for peace? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Follow after those things, he says. Follow after those things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That will build up each other when you focus on those things. He says, For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So any of those things that you know will be offensive, if it's your way of speaking to people, you know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the preacher sought out acceptable words. There's a way to speak the truth, but speak it in love. Sometimes we're guilty of speaking the truth, but not in a way of love. So sometimes it's how we say things. Sometimes it's how we treat one another. It's our judgments that we make of one another. Paul says, be very careful about all of that. Verse 22, he says, Have you faith? In other words, are you comfortable eating meat or not observing days? He said, if you've got that faith, that's fine. He says, have it to thyself before God. That's something you don't have to put on display to the weak brother. Just have it toward God. God sees it. God knows. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. If you feel free, you know it's not sinful, you're happy. But he says, keep that between you and the Lord. He says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. So if there's a person that comes in that's easily offended, but is forced to do that to try to become uniform with those of us who may be stronger, and he does it against his will and against his conscience, he's damned. In other words, he receives judgment. He feels conflict because he eateth not of faith. He says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can comfortably serve the Lord in the things that you have seen and know that they are in line with the Word of God, by faith you can do so with a good conscience, do so. If it offends someone else, do it privately. But if there's something that convicts you to the point that you feel damned in doing it, others see that there's no wrong in it, Paul says, don't do it. Because if it's not of faith, he said it's sin. Hebrews 11:6, Paul says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That means even the exercise of faith is important. That's how we please the Lord. So when we see a weak brother here, Paul has instructed us how to take care of him. Don't receive him to doubtful. Don't argue about where he's weak. Focus on where he's strong. Focus on the fundamentals of grace, of the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus your activity on the fact that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Don't worry about the ordinances of what to do and not to do. Take the focus off of that. And over time, the weak brother will hopefully strengthen as he hears the Word of God. And then we will all grow up together, rooted and grounded in love, but also grow up together into the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our goal as the body here is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose why we assemble, to honor Him and to grow in our knowledge of Him. But in our knowledge of Him, it also affects our behavior toward Him and toward one another. How did He behave to weak brothers? Think about the ones that came to Him doubting. Think about even Peter on the ship when a storm and all the disciples come and say, "Don't you care? We're about to perish." What did the Lord first do? He calmed the storm. What did He do first? He showed love in taking care of the problem. And then He rebuked them. What I've preached today does not remove the responsibility of admonishment or reproof. But first, we ought to be careful to make sure love is on display. Try to quiet the storm in the heart of the child of God as best we can with the Word of God. And then hopefully they're ready, just like those disciples were, to be admonished. That's the pattern that Jesus has set for us. A loving kindness. And admonishment was always based on the desire to see repentance and restoration. And that ought to be our desire as well. For any child of God who's contrite, is that there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that repentance leads further. Not just stop there, but that there's a full restoration of the relationship they had with the Lord and with the church of the living God. And here Paul lays out exactly how we're to do that. And if we will, we'll be a blessing instead of a stumbling block before the feet of those that Christ died for, that He loves, and that we should show our love for in this manner. May God bless you is our prayer.